Let's pray. Father, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is Jesus, your Son. And as we just sang, we will boast in him. Oh, may our boasting that we have already done this morning now increase as we come into your word. And we hear more and more about this servant king who has died for sinners. Father, I have seen you doing this work already, changing hearts of selfish sinners and teaching them to be humbled at the cross and then to step away and serve others. I see that over and over again in the lives of my brothers and sisters who are sitting here this morning with us. And I've seen you work this in my own heart, and it amazes me that you would be willing to do this for us. You who are holy and exalted, who are seated in a hall of fame where your name is praised, that you would be willing to love us enough to send your Son to die, and in turn change us to be your followers and to walk after your Son. So help us, Lord, as we come into this text, open our hearts, help our eyes to see once again the glory of the cross and the glory of Jesus, and be so changed by this encounter with you and your Son by your Spirit that we leave this place different, growing in love, demonstrating your gospel to those in this world who so badly need to hear this news of the servant king. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. R.C. Sproul, in an article titled, "What is Love?" asked this question: how many people do you know that have made it to the Hall of Fame in music, art, literature, or sports because of love? We elevate people to the status of heroes because of their gifts, their talents, their power, end quote. Now, last Sunday, the New England Patriots faced off against the Los Angeles Rams. And quarterback Tom Brady and head coach Bill Belichick have built a football dynasty. 9 Super Bowl appearances, now 6 rings that they've brought home in their victory over the Rams. In a sport that Americans love, we might even use the word that they worship with football, the Patriots exemplify athletic greatness. Tom Brady is a hero to many. So what defines greatness in sports? Winning championships, bringing home trophies. And there's no doubt that one day in the future, Tom Brady will be in the Football Hall of Fame. He's already considered a great. Now, it's fair to say the odds are that of us in this room, none of us are ever going to be considered great sports heroes, especially if we're over the age of maybe 18 at this point. Maybe the younger folks among us have a shot. But when you think of your own sphere of life, work, in your family, maybe it's a volunteer opportunity that you engage in, or maybe it's a hobby that you enjoy. Or how about your role in this church family and your place here in this body? What captures your ambition? What do you strive for? Is it this sort of worldly Hall of Fame greatness where your gifts and your talents and skills and your power and maybe even recognition, is that what drives your ambition? Well, what if we had a different standard of greatness in leadership? And there is a king who sits in a Hall of Fame where his name is praised without end for the glory of his name and who he is and what he does. And that King Jesus has taught about true greatness. And we'll look at that teaching this morning in Luke 22. But he's also walked the way. He's walked the talk. He's shown us how to follow after him. He has modeled exactly what he calls us to. And so according to Jesus, true greatness is characterized by service. Not selfish ambition, but humble service. And on the night before his greatest act of heroism, Jesus taught his apostles about true greatness and leadership. So let's look at Luke 22, 24 to 30. And let's draw out this main idea that true greatness is characterized by service. Not selfish ambition, but humble service. So Luke 22 can be found on page 882 of the Red Bible if you're looking for that and want to join along. We'll walk through the text. We'll see this main idea. We'll draw it out. And then we'll work our way back through as we try to apply the text in two ways to our lives. So follow along with me in Luke 22, 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, it's important that we remember the setting in which Jesus says these words to his apostles. It's the Passover meal. This is the highlight on the Jewish calendar throughout the year. It's like Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter, and your family has gathered together to have this intimate familial dinner party. Jesus is having dinner with his best friends, the people he loves the most. And this is a meal that celebrates God's gracious deliverance of his people out of Egypt. And a looking ahead to the day when Jesus, well, when the Lord would one day send Jesus to deliver God's people from their sins. And something extraordinary happens at this Passover meal. There is the Christ himself seated there, and he speaks to them the words and the promises of the new covenant blessing. That he's going to give of his body, and his blood is going to be poured out, symbolized in the bread that is broken and the cup that is poured for them. This is an extraordinary event in the history of redemptive salvation. And then an argument breaks out. Jesus makes a comment about the betrayer, the one who's going to betray him, go and do your work. And the sin that is in one heart is just as bad as the sinfulness that is in the hearts of 11 others. As we see, Luke says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Which one of us do we perceive? Do we consider to be the best in the kingdom? Which one of us has the best leadership stats? Now, this is not the first time that the apostles have had this problem, right? We've been in the Gospel of Luke, and if we look back to chapter 9, verses 46 to 48, Luke writes, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child, put him by his side, and said to him, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who's actually great. Or perhaps we remember the famous setting, the situation when mom comes and talks to Jesus on behalf of her two sons, James and John. And she asks Jesus if her sons can sit next to him in the kingdom on his left and his right. And Jesus softly lets her down, says, no, it's not their place to sit next to me in glory. And here's how the apostles respond. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. So the disciples quarrel here in Luke 22, this ongoing fight that they have had at the dinner table again and again and again. And the great physician of the soul sees the problem, he takes action, and he moves to confront his closest loved ones. How does he do that? So first we see that he makes a cultural observation, similar to what he said in Matthew 20 or Mark chapter 10. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Everybody knows this about the leaders of the day. This isn't something that would shock you. This is just an accepted reality that everyone's aware of. If you look to Washington, you know that leaders are described in this way. Or if you look to the state capitol over in St. Paul, you know what to expect of your leaders. It's apparent. It's present for everybody to see. And in this day, the way that leaders led was with authority and power and exercising it over others, using it for their gain. And so Jesus makes his assertion again. But not so with you. Not amongst my followers. Don't live like this. And so he instructs them with these two contrasts then. He says in verse 26, rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Well, what does he mean by that? So this idea of the youngest could be someone who's a novice in their profession. So somebody's early on in their career. They're not the greatest. They're not experienced. They're not well known for the work that they do. And so they have less recognition in the social community. But it could also just mean somebody who's young in age. And in that culture, honor was given, greatness was looked to those who had gray hair, who were older, versus those who were younger in the community. How about the leader and the one who serves? Well, this is likely referring to somebody who was in the military and who had a supervisory role over others, some sort of commander or ranking officer. And people were going to report to him, and he had supervision responsibilities. And yet Jesus is saying that this person who has rank and status ought to become like someone who's a waiter, who serves at tables. Now, there are a lot of words in the Greek language that can describe the idea of, in our English language, the idea of service. But this is a particular word that looks exactly speaks to those who would serve at tables, who would be waiters. And it's a low position. It's the lowest of low positions in this culture. So to think that a commanding officer who should be served would stoop down and serve tables for others is giving up a lot. Now, Jesus is giving them this instruction, and he wants to make sure that they're following along with him. So he asks them a question, right? He says, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? And again, we might look back at Luke 17, 7 to 10, when Jesus gave this parable. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? The answer to the question is obvious. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Servants have a duty to obey the command of their master. It's pretty apparent that the master seems to be greater than the servant. And by now, if the apostles have spent enough time with Jesus, and they have, they're a little cautious to answer a question. So when Jesus asks them, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? You can just get the sense that the look on their faces is like, you tell us, because I don't want to answer. And so he asks again, is it not the one who reclines at table? And it's at this point that Jesus gives his most persuasive argument. Because he says this, but I am among you as the one who serves. Have you not looked at my life? Have you not seen how I have lived? I've modeled for you what service looks like. It's my most persuasive argument. Cyril of Alexandria, when he gave a homily on this text, speaks of Jesus, the supreme creator and ruler of the universe, whom angels serve, whom angels minister to. The one who, when he was in his temptation in the desert and came out, it was angels who came and fed him food and gave him water and nourished him. If he wanted to, he could call down legions of angels to come and protect him. We'll see in just a little bit in the garden when he's praying. All of the universe bows down before Jesus, the creator, Jesus, the God. And yet he leaves the glory of heaven to come to earth. And he's born in a stable. He becomes so low. As we see and we heard in Philippians 2, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with him a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the worst way that you could die, Jesus was willing to come and do. In John's telling of the upper room and the Passover meal, he describes how before the dinner, the disciples had very stinky and smelly feet. And Jesus says, I will cleanse your feet. I will wash your feet. I will take up a robe and I will get down on my knees and I will wash. And Peter is aghast at this. He knows that there's something wrong about this. Jesus is the master. Jesus is the teacher, the rabbi. It's their place to serve him. And Jesus gets down and serves his disciples and cleanses their feet. Now, back in Matthew 20, when that instance of the mother of James and John, when she came and asked Jesus if her sons could sit at their feet, and he said to them that don't rule like the Gentiles, must not be so among you. He says, for you who would be greatest among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the cost that he paid was more than any gold or silver or frankincense or myrrh or any possessions or the robe off of his back. It was his very own body that he gave. The most valuable thing that Jesus possessed, he gave it up for sinners, dying as a ransom for sinners like us. Jesus was hands down their leader, the authority, the power over all the universe, to whom all creation bows. And he doesn't use his power to lord it over others. He serves. He goes low. He humbles himself and he serves others. Jesus is the servant king. So when it comes to leadership, Jesus points to himself and he says, "Look at my example. True greatness is characterized by service, not selfish ambition, but humble service." And we could say the apostles received their correction. They got it right after this. John, later writing in his letter in 1 John 3, 16-18, writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." John urges his listeners to follow the example of Jesus, to give of themselves in service to others. Peter, when he's writing to the elders, in 1 Peter 5, 1-5 says this, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Peter urges church leaders to willingly and eagerly shepherd in a way that models humble service for all. A humility that he calls everyone to engage in. Greg Scharf and Arthur Koch, in their book, The New Elder's Handbook, describe Paul's ministry in this way. Paul's strategy for the spread of the gospel was always a verbal proclamation reinforced by visible, consistent demonstration of daily cross-bearing and the attendant resurrection power. Paul, too, learning from Jesus himself, modeled service, bearing his cross. So we can say that true greatness is characterized by service, not selfish ambition, but humble service. And so if that is a truth, a reality, as disciples of Jesus, we ought to serve. We ought to give of ourselves. Now, our vision at Mound Free is to glorify God by being a gospel-centered church family that not only celebrates the good news of Jesus Christ, that we worship him and enjoy him in all the spheres of our lives and in everything that we do, and not only that we would proclaim the gospel, that we would communicate the good news of Jesus Christ, that we would herald it, we would evangelize, we would go out and we would share the gospel story, But thirdly, that we would demonstrate the gospel, that we would put it into action for others. And the power of the gospel is manifestly put on visible display for the world when we follow in Jesus' path and we serve. Now, in John 13, after Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, he has these words to say, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So friends, Let's enter into the blessing of following after the servant king and following his way. So a question before us is this then. If the servant king has served you and he's given his body and poured out his blood so that you could receive the new covenant blessings of salvation, and you desire to follow him as a disciple who serves, how then might you serve? What shape does that service take? What form does that service look like? So let's consider two ways that Jesus' teaching here in Luke 22 shapes how we serve. So first we're going to see that we serve by looking to the welfare of others. We look to the welfare of others. And we see this both in what Jesus opposes and also what Jesus asserts and affirms. So first we see the disciples' quarrel is rooted in selfish ambition. Now it's both in Luke chapter 9 and here in chapter 22 when the apostles dispute over who's the greatest, that this comes exactly on the tail of Jesus announcing his greatness. In both cases, he's just said that the Son of Man is going to come and give himself to die for sinners. And all they can do is look at themselves. They don't see that the truly great one is standing right in front of them, telling them about what he's going to do. And they quarrel and fight about their own ambitions to be great in his kingdom. Not theirs, but his. So what are they focused on? Me, myself, and I. They desire the adoration of men. They have selfish ambitions. But Jesus also opposes the way that the Gentile rulers self-exalt themselves, that they advance their own agenda. Now, certainly it's wrong for them to be arrogant and haughty and authoritarian, to exercise their power over others. That's certainly not a way to lead. But here in Luke 22, we get an additional piece to understanding what's wrong about how these rulers lead. When Jesus says, "And those in authority over them are called benefactors." These are self-styled, self-titled, grabbed and claimed titles of glory that these rulers are latching on to. It's like, how many trophies can I get in my trophy room? They're too focused on self-gain, the fame of their name. And ever since the garden and then the fall, this sort of leadership has been like this. Adam was meant to steward the creation. He was meant to care for it, for the welfare of others, the welfare of the creation altogether, and the good of other image bearers. And in the fall, that got entirely flipped on its head. And now we see in the world around us that leadership looks to advance its own selfish gain. Now, certainly when Jesus then speaks of this idea that leadership in his kingdom ought to look like service, like giving at tables, a waiter is not concerned with their own interest. They're concerned with the interest of those who are eating at the table. But we see also then in the model of Jesus himself that he was not concerned about his own welfare, but he was concerned about the welfare of sinners who were in dire need of being reconciled to a holy God and who were alienated from him. That was why he was willing to come and endure and suffer so much in his life and then ultimately at the cross, because he was concerned with our welfare. Our eternal welfare, and whether or not we would be reconciled to God or not. And so Paul, picking up on this teaching, says again in Philippians 2, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, I can think of my former supervisor, Kenny. And I was his assistant. And he would come in, you know, into the office, and he would stop, and he's a very social guy, so, you know, he'd be saying hello to everybody. And then, you know, he and I would just, you know, how are you? We'd exchange that. And then the next question that would come out of his mouth was almost always, what do you need from me? How can I help you? And I'm going, I'm your assistant. You're not my assistant. But he modeled for me over and over again that his desire to lead was actually looking to my welfare and helping me to do my job and my role in that church family. That's a model of looking to the welfare of others. I think, too, of a family that was in dire, difficult health circumstances, and they're in the hospital, and they're struggling to just get by day after day, and a single lady in the church picks up on this, and she comes over, and she makes them a meal. She does the dishes. She cleans up their laundry. She cleans up their place. She was looking to the welfare of this family who was struggling through the chronic illness of their child. Now, as we go about our day, let's think of these questions that we can ask ourselves. Just simple questions that can help us assess whether or not we're serving by looking to the welfare of others. Yes, if I'm going to do this thing, who benefits from this action? That's a simple question, right? Is it me or is it somebody else? Another way we might phrase it is, who stands to gain more from me doing this, myself or someone else? And if you find yourself asking throughout the day, what's in this for me? We've probably already started to veer off this idea of what Jesus calls us to in service, right? That's the wrong question. Or if we find ourselves getting angry when we're asked to help out, as I sometimes struggle, when my wife will ask me to do something and I feel that anger rising up, like, why are you asking me right now? Can't you see that I'm in the middle of doing something else? It's probably another sign that we're struggling to walk and follow after our servant king. So first we see that rather than advancing our own self-agenda, we ought to serve by looking to the welfare of others. But second, we also serve by sacrificing. And we see this in the sacrificial servant king himself, right? He is the suffering servant on our behalf. He says, it's my body given for you. This cup is my blood poured out for you. This is the cost of my service to you. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Or as we heard in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Jesus paid the costly price to earn our redemption. But we also see that we should serve by sacrificing by his example of these contrasts, the greatest and the youngest, and the leader and the one who serves. Because to become like the youngest, you have to give up your social status and your privilege and all that might come to you with the benefit of being seen as greatest in the social community. You give that up, you forego it. Or if you're a leader who might be able to exercise authority over others and use that to your advantage, you give that up and it costs you something to come down in your status and your rank and your station, to become like the lowliest of servants. Serving others has to cost us something. Otherwise, I don't know if we can really call it true service. And here's where we're tested in our relationships. That spouse who brings out the old dirty laundry and brings up your past sins and wrongs and uses it to hurt you again. Or maybe it's a sibling or a roommate who's selfish and they're always taking of your things and using your stuff. Or maybe you have a boss who's really caustic and demanding and puts you down and doesn't speak words of kindness and they're just negative and not supportive. Right? I have friends who have coworkers who are just, they're always trying to pick a fight with somebody else at work. Like that's their MO. That's what they do. Just always trying to find that person, find something wrong and to pick a fight and start it and cause a quarrel. This is when our service is put to the test. Because it's easy to love someone who's likable, right? It's easy to serve someone who's lovely. It's easy to serve someone when it doesn't cost anything. I mean, when I sit down at the table and I say, thank you, this is a great meal, Jenny. I love you. You did a wonderful job. I mean, she's encouraged to make another meal for me, right? But if it's been a couple days and I haven't expressed that thankfulness, and maybe I'm kind of grumbling about, you know, I don't know if I like how you did this and you could have done this better. I'm not very lovely in that moment. And it becomes a lot harder for her to want to serve or to love me. Or maybe when our child is asking us for the 18th time in the last 30 seconds for that one thing. I mean, we do this to each other. It's in those moments that we are tested as to whether or not we sacrifice ourselves to love others. Sacrificial service for ugliness, for sinners, is not natural to us. It's entirely supernatural. It's Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet despicable and unlikable, and not interesting to God, that Christ died for us. That's when he died for us. The servant king sacrificed himself for unlovely and rebellious sinners. Friends, these are chances for us to become the most like Jesus. These are the hardest moments for us to serve others when we have to sacrifice. But it is a chance to be more like Jesus, to be like our servant king. And in these moments, we have to cry out to God for grace. Help me because I cannot do this on my own. You have done this for me perfectly, and I need your strength and help to empower me to serve others in the way that you have served me. I know of a husband who for several decades now has served his wife in her chronic illness, debilitating, days when she can't even get out of bed. So for decades now, he has loved her and served her faithfully. It's cost him advancement in his profession and career. It's cost him the opportunity to serve as an elder in his church. Because he put her first and he loves his bride. If God can enable him for decades now to love and serve his bride, he can enable and empower us to love and serve others around us. So rather than demanding our rights, we ought to serve by sacrificing. So if we serve by looking to the welfare of others and we also serve by sacrificing, we give up a lot. Does that mean there's nothing to gain? There's no reward? Well, Jesus saw the selfish ambition of his closest friends. And he went in and he confronted them. He corrected them. You know, greatness in leadership is about serving others. Calls them to live like him. And then he gives them these words of encouragement. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. I mean, unless they feel too bad about themselves and too corrected by Jesus, he gives them this encouraging word, right? You guys have been with me. You've seen the difficulties that we have faced in my ministry. And you are not like the one betrayer. You are faithful. You have been with me. And so here's the reward and gain that I'm going to give to you. And he speaks this reward in covenant language. So it is a sure promise that he is purchasing in his new covenant blood. First, he says, I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. There's a present role for these apostles in the early church. They are leaders. They have a role in the advancement of the kingdom into the first century. It's going to come after Jesus dies on the cross the next day. But Jesus also serves them by arranging for their future reward and gain. They're not going to be eternally destitute and without hope. Because he says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I promise you, my friends, you are going to sit at my table at the wedding feast of the Lamb when I come back and usher in the kingdom. You will have acceptance and fellowship with me and God the Father and the Spirit. And Jesus has a role for them. When it says that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel, he's speaking to their role as those who will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the coming kingdom. Now in John 12, Jesus has these words to say. He says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus, the servant king, served his apostles by arranging for their future welfare. He looked to their interests, their welfare. And he sacrifices for men who don't yet rule as they ought to, arguing, motivated by selfish ambition, but who one day will rightly rule over Israel. And Jesus makes sure to honor his disciples who follow him. And this servant king has also served you and me. And it's by God's empowering grace that we too can follow the servant king as his servants, as we look to serve by looking to the welfare of others and by sacrificing. And we know this. We will feast in the house of Zion with the servant king. So let's pray.